call for your commitment during the meeting that we recently had and the efforts that you made. I'm sure that the Lord will richly bless you for this. This morning, I hope to speak to you from the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, considering perhaps about half of the chapter. This chapter begins with a glorious declaration, a very joyous declaration. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives would be very miserable if we did not have the promise of that text, the beautiful principles that it contains. It's a simple declaration, a beautiful declaration, yet much of the beauty has been lost over the years because this is a text that's been highly scrutinized and analyzed and debated, and much of this was unnecessary and was spawned by a misunderstanding of what the word justify means. Many people think that when they read of being justified in the Bible, that means that you're being made righteous or rendered righteous. This is not what the word means. It means you're being declared righteous. And that's what it means in the English, and that's what it means in the Greek. And if we will examine various places in the Bible, we'll see in repeated places, this is the only thing that it can mean. We were made righteous by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, period. You need not put any amendments or qualifications on that whatsoever. But we are shown to be or declared righteous by our God-given faith. Now to show you that the meaning of justify is to declare righteous, we could go to several places. In fact, we could multiply proofs. Look at a place like Proverbs 17, verse 15. There Solomon says that he that justifies the wicked or condemns the just, even they both are an abomination of the Lord. So now let's suppose that you or a court were to condemn a wicked person. You're not making that person wicked. They made themselves wicked. The court's not responsible for their guilt. They're fully culpable. The charged party is fully culpable for his guilt. All the court is doing is declaring that individual to be what he already is. The word justify is the opposite of this. It's not making the individual innocent, but it's declaring him to be what he already is. We get over in the New Testament, and we're going to have some places that make this very plain. Not only is this the meaning, there is no other meaning that would even be admissible. So, for example, if we were to go to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus begins to talk about how that when John the Baptist preached to the Jewish people, John the Baptist led an ascetic life, that John the Baptist lived out in the wilderness. He says, Jesus does, he came neither eating nor drinking, had very meager, simple diet. And they said, he's possessed with the devil. Then when Jesus came, there was much joy around Jesus. You can't fast when the bridegroom is in your presence. How could you help but be joyous when Jesus is in your presence and people are being raised from the dead and few loaves and few fishes are being turned into great feasts? So Jesus, in some ways, was the very opposite of John the Baptist, but the Jews found a way to criticize both. They said, behold, he's a winebibber and a gluttonous man. But now Jesus makes this statement, but wisdom is justified of her children. That's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Now, there's nothing that you can do to make wisdom any wiser. It either is wisdom or it is not. But you can declare wisdom to be what it is. Or for a more convincing place, we'll go over to the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, chapter 7, he's speaking again of John the Baptist, and he says in verse 29, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist." How in the world could you, a little old man, justify God? You surely cannot make God righteous. In fact, I can't make God anything. But we can declare that God is righteous. We can declare that God is right by obeying what God has said. And of course, there are other places. These are very simple, but they're very very definitive in their implications. For not the hearers of the law are justified, but the doers. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. Now, if a man has done the law, he by definition is already righteous. He can't be made righteous because he already is righteous. But Paul there said, he shall be justified, that is, he will be declared righteous when judgment comes. And of course, the Bible says there is no such man, but if there were, when he's justified, he's declared righteous. But lots of times when we multiply proofs like this, we'll find that God has put a very simple and sufficient one right under our nose that we might fail to see. Paul said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now I want you to look at the preceding verse, last verse of Romans chapter 4. Last verse, Romans 4, this would be verse 25. He says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. There's a simple proof that God put right under your nose, but it might be easy to miss. Now, what was it that Jesus did that put away our sins? We and every other denomination would answer, it was his death. In dying, he put away our sins. What did his resurrection do? His resurrection declared in no uncertain terms that his death had put away our sins. His death put it away. His resurrection declared it or proved it. So when it says that we're justified by faith, it's saying that our faith shows us to have been cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've had some people say to me that you're not taking faith seriously, that you should add to that faith is causative. They think faith is somehow causative in us being righteous or instrumental in being in making us righteous. But my reply to that is that evidently you don't take hell very seriously. Because if you took hell seriously, you wouldn't be charging me with belittling anything by saying that it serves as a sure sign, a sure indicator that we're not going there. This is the thing that God has made as the seal of a born-again child of God, that they believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous by our faith. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only has God saved us from a terrible future, but God has blessed us with the gospel and the knowledge that we have been saved from that terrible future. That's the reason why we can rejoice in hope of the glorious, rejoice and hope of the glory of God. We've been delivered in the future, and we've been given the glorious report of the gospel that sets our hearts and minds at peace. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given to us. Now, when he says we glory in tribulations, that doesn't mean that we're happy because we're enduring tribulation. We may be happy in tribulation, though it would be a contradiction to say we're happy because of tribulation. But we glory in tribulation also in that through our trials that we endure in life, we become more like the Savior. We're being molded and being brought closer and closer to God. We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Most of us are born in this world with none of it. You ever see a little baby in a high chair and the baby's mad, the baby's hungry? I never have seen a baby that had any patience. But gradually we learn patience, do we not? And patience experience. And you'll notice in your King James Bible, there'll be a little note on the word experience. It will explain it means proof. Patience brings proof. And one thing that I've preached many times, experienced it myself, is that our tendency is to think that if we will work ourselves up in a frenzy and worry just as much as we possibly can and carry ourselves to our wits' end, that at some point God's going to take compassion and deliver us. Let me tell you, the teachings of the Bible are that you're far more apt to get deliverance when you settle down and you begin to put your trust in the Lord and you develop some patience. Then you'll have some experience or proof. That's when you'll see the hand of God begin to come to work. Patience works experience, which means proof. And then that works hope, a stronger hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now that's a very deep statement. It's hope that maketh not ashamed. Now I'll give you an example of a hope that can make ashamed. Every now and then, I have mental visions of myself with a football in my hand, and I'm going back to pass, and the ball goes far down the field in a perfect spiral. And by the way, Brother Billy, I'm wearing a Mississippi State Bulldog uniform. And all of a sudden, my fantasy comes to an end, and I say, I'm a fool. I'm 60 years old. And say, I'm a little embarrassed to admit to you right now that every now and then I'll have mental flashes like that. Those are hopes that make ashamed. But I'm not at all ashamed to tell you that I have a hope of living with Jesus Christ in heaven one day and being there forever and ever. I'm ready to tell that to anybody. That's a hope that doesn't make ashamed. Now, Paul said one reason that we feel so sure about this, we feel so comfortable in this, is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given to us. When he says shed abroad, the idea is that it's poured out abundantly upon us. When we are in a deep state of love, having been moved by the Holy Ghost, that's when we're in our highest state of confidence that we are the saved of the Lord. Now, you may have entertained doubts in your life, but it didn't happen when you were helping other people, making sacrifice for someone else. Didn't happen at all. Brother Stewart yesterday offered to drive Brother Bradley all the way to to Cincinnati. Now, he surely was not doubting his salvation at that point. The devil may get a hold of him next week, put doubts in his mind. But right then, he was just feeling a heart full of love. When we feel that way, we are at our highest levels of assurance. And there is a very good reason for that. I want to read to you some texts from 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Now let's suppose that you knew nothing about the law of God, knew nothing about the judgment of God. You'd have enough sense to know this, that God's not going to condemn himself. And so he's saying here, when we are filled with love, we are as God. God's surely not going to condemn that. But then he goes on. There is no fear in love. And he's talking about a fear of being condemned. Fear of not being saved. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And again, he's not talking about fear of rattlesnakes or fear of fast cars, but he talked about fear concerning our salvation. He that feareth has not been made perfect and love. One very important question that a lot of people in our world need to think about is, where did love come from? Now, they're telling you at the school that we all derive from Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest, this dog-eat-dog process that would never produce someone who loved. It only makes monsters. That's the only thing that evolution can produce. So why is it that you would feel compelled to help some crippled, blind person across the street if you are the product of evolution? According to Darwinianism, the blind, crippled person is an inferior part of the species, and they ought to die. They're bad for the gene pool. If we are here because of survival of the fittest, why would any of us jump into a raging river to save someone that we feared would drown, put our lives at risk? Where'd that come from? Now, everybody acknowledges that we're either here because of evolution or we're here because of special creation. Evolution can't produce that. So that's the result of the hand of our Creator, who inherently has this characteristic in himself, and he has replicated it in us. And then when we see that our Creator is carrying us through experiences to build upon and expand that characteristic of love that we have, and we find that when Jesus Christ is preached, there's a special power that we call the Holy Ghost that brings us even to greater highs, then we must ask, why is God doing this? Is God doing this so he can take us all and burn us in hell? That didn't make any sense, does it? That didn't make any sense at all. And so Paul is absolutely right. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, or it's poured out, that gives us the greatest degree of assurance that we can possibly have, that we are justified, that we are cleansed in the blood of Christ. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, or will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He talks about a righteous man. That's a man who's kept God's law. Then he talks about a good man. That's a man that's been good to us. I've known some people that were notorious sinners. They had bad reputations, but I have to say they were good to me. Those people were good to me. But Paul said to God and Christ, we were neither one. We were not righteous, and we were not good concerning Jesus Christ. But while we were in that state is when Jesus died for us. Now, here's something you need to think about. You weren't even born then, were you? You didn't even exist. I guess in my case, it'd be about 1,930 years later before I would even come into existence. So why is it that he's here describing me as being unrighteous, not good? Because he is telling you how you were contemplated in the mind of God. Here's how God foresaw you at that time. This idea, this claim that God saves us because he foresaw some good in our life is not only without any biblical justification, it's contradicted by the Bible. Here's what God saw. God saw an enemy. God saw a sinner. God saw someone who was not righteous and that was not good. That's what Jesus died for. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, that is, seen as sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If God would do these things for us when contemplated as enemies, then how much more would he do for us if we look to him in faith and we look to him in love of our Savior, Jesus Christ? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now think about that text. It says that the death of Jesus Christ reconciled us to God. It didn't say that the death of Jesus Christ made us reconcilable to God. But the moment Jesus died on that cross, we were fully reconciled to God. Now, that doesn't mean everything was right. That doesn't mean everything was right. We were still unregenerate, still corrupt. But when Jesus died on the cross, we were reconciled to God, and then God was prepared to do all the things it would take to correct our deficiencies and prepare us for heaven, to conform us to the image of his Son. When Jesus died on the cross, he literally bought everything. He bought our regeneration. He bought our resurrection. He made a legal clearance for all of those things. When he died on the cross, we were reconciled to God. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or in whom all have sinned. I distinctly remember during my ordination service when I was being questioned, that Dad, who we're blessed to have here today, thought that the questioning was a little lightweight. He thought I needed to be drilled a little bit harder. So he got up and he asked me a question on this verse. And then when he asked that question, I mean, he let the dogs out. They all came after me then, you see. He said, do you believe in original sin? I said, yes. Then he said, prove it. Here's your proof. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. What he just said there was, in the sin of Adam, we all became guilty of sin, and on account of that, we all die. And let me tell you, that's the only plausible explanation for death that has ever been offered. Only plausible one. Years ago, I was riding on an airplane. I'd been overseas. I was exhausted. And there was this fellow sitting next to me who was from an Eastern religion. Well, he wanted to tell me about how ridiculous he thought Hinduism was. And so I had to listen as he told me about all of the nonsense he saw in Hinduism. Of course, really, I didn't see how his religion was much different, but anyway. But then he says to me, but there's one point where I think the Hindus are right. And I said, what's that? He said, reincarnation. It must be true. I said, how do you figure? He said, well, consider when a little baby dies. What did he do? It must be something bad he did in his former life. That's why the baby died. And I should have answered him, but at that point, I was just wanting to go to sleep. I was wore out from being in the Philippines. But I thought to myself, if it was something that he did in a former life, put that in boldface then, if it was something he did in a former life, then hadn't he already died? Hadn't he already died for what he did? That's not a reasonable explanation. Here's something that's reasonable. Death is a curse. And our minds are never fully reconciled to it. There were loved ones I buried long ago. I'm not oppressed with the grief now that I was then, but still my mind's not reconciled to it. I see pictures of them. I think that they're now in the bottom of a grave. My mind cannot be reconciled to that, nor can yours. Why? Because whoever made us to where we cannot be reconciled to it. Well, why is it that God made us where we cannot be reconciled to it? Because we should not be reconciled to it. It's wrong. It shouldn't be. All right, so why is it then? Something went wrong. All right, now the little baby shows that the curse must be rooted, or at least partly, in the actions of someone else, right? And I don't see anybody walking around in the world that claims to have been here in the creation. Every man that's lived in this world has died. So that tells me that the culprit must have been the first man, right? See, as always, the Bible's the only alternative that makes any sense. In the sin of that first man, we all died. I would have believed that even if it hadn't made sense because it's in the Bible. But I'm going to tell you, it's in the Bible and it makes sense. It's the only plausible explanation for why we die. Now, a lot of people will scream, unfair, unfair. It's unfair that all of us should be counted as sinners and all of us should die on account of the transgressions of that man. Let me tell you, you keep on complaining and you'll talk yourself right into hell. Just keep that up. You'll talk yourself right into hell. Because if it was wrong that death should pass upon all men because of what that one man Adam did, then wouldn't it also be wrong that life should pass upon others because of what Jesus did? So we better quit complaining. We'll talk ourselves right into hell. And that's the point that Paul is about to make. It's the very point he's about to make. Now, when we talk about original sin, this is what we mean. That we were all rendered corrupt by the sin of Adam, and we all die on that account. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So it would be no wonder that people died after the law was given, and the law itself, capital punishment, was given for many different sins. But even before the law was given, people were dying. Even over those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. You see, Adam was told that thou shalt eat of every tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or it's no wonder he died. But Methuselah never was given a commandment like that. He didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, but he died. And all of them died. Why did they die? Because they acquired death through the offense of that one man, Adam. And you know, it's a sad thing that that all our problems got started because God was not taken seriously when he said we would die. And the devil came along and he wanted to quibble over the meaning of the word die. That's how this mess got started. You see, the devil came along and said, ye shall not surely die. That's not exactly what's going to happen. That's how all this mess got started. And yet today, still people, especially Christians, want to quibble over the word die in the Bible. I think I understand what die means, don't you? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet many of our Christian friends are still denying what God said in the Garden of Eden, still buying into what the devil said. They're saying natural man's not really dead. He's got a little good in him, a little life in him. Why, he's a free moral agent. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says he's a dead alien sinner. And you know, all the creatures of God seem to understand what the word dead means except for man. When you see a possum running from a coyote, that's because the little possum understands what dead means. If you see a bunch of little shad darting for cover when they see a big black bass, even though the shad have brains that are smaller than BBs, they know what dead means. But man's been confused about it from the Garden of Eden because there's been a devil there trying to confuse him. By the offense of that man, death passed upon all men. In him, all sin. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. That's the reason I say I can't complain about my role in Adam, because if I do, I will also have negated my role in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to stop here. We've had several days of church. But in the next few verses, he's going to talk about how what Christ did even more than offset what Adam did. With Adam, it was one offense that led to all of the misery and suffering, the corruption we see in the world. Yet Christ, in dying on the cross, covered multiple offenses. Just think about all the sin in your life. If they had to be counted up, thousands and thousands of them. Then add mine. Now the number's getting really big. And then add them all up for all of the elect family of God. Yet the blood of Jesus Christ, it covered them all. Jesus Christ not only repaired what Adam did, but he carried us to new highs. We're not headed back for Eden and to the state of vulnerability that Adam was in, but we're going to be carried to heaven in the presence of God, never to be vulnerable again. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, that he, by his death, took away your sins? You're justified by that faith, declared to be righteous, given obligation to be united with his church. As we sing a hymn, we want you to step forward, fulfilling your duty.